Those are wonderful words and important words for us to consider this morning as we think about how do we reach our world for Jesus Christ? How do we reach Fargo? How do we reach our loved ones? What is the ordinary means by which God calls people out of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son? Is salvation primarily an issue of information? Are people who are lost primarily because they don't know the right stuff? Or is there a much deeper and more profound issue? Is there a spiritual issue? What do we mean by saying that someone is spiritually dead? Unable to respond to even the words of Christ? How do we save? How do we see people get saved? How do we evangelize? What has God called us to? It's interesting to me that in the 17th verse of this chapter that Tim just read for us, it says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach," or to evangelize is the word. It's euangelizomai, to herald, to be a herald of the good news. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to be a heralder of the good news. And I'm not to do this with words of wisdom, Sophia. And as you know, in the Greek culture, wisdom was important. But he says, I don't do this in words of wisdom in order that the cross of Christ may not be brought to a place of emptiness or made void, or the cross of Christ made vain. Have you ever stopped to consider that in our evangelism, in the way we perceive people coming to Christ, in the way we do church, that it's actually possible to render the cross of Christ empty and void and powerless? Paul says here in the 17th verse that there's actually a way of proclaiming Christ in which you neuter and render the gospel impotent. What would those ways be? I'd like to consider some of that this morning, but before we do, let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we'd ask, Lord, that you would be our teacher, that you would unfold for us your word, that we would come to love you and your ordinary means by which you call us out of darkness, and that our confidence would be in you and your promises, that our faith would not be in the wisdom and the persuasiveness of men, but in you and your word, which Paul calls the gospel, which is the power of God, your power to save Jew and Greek. Father, may we be found to be like Abraham when Paul writes of him in Romans 4 and says that he glorified you by believing that you were able to do that which you've promised, and therefore it was written of him, he was justified or made righteous by faith. May our hope and may our faith always reside in you and our confidence that you are able to do that which you have promised to do, that we too might be participants in the great gift of righteousness you give us in Christ, who was delivered up for our transgressions and raised up for our justification. Be with us now. Be our teacher, that we might cling all the more to Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Today, in at least in America, there has been, I believe, a marginalizing of the church. There has been a marginalizing of the church. What do I mean by that? I don't believe this is a new thing. I believe it actually started some 150 years ago. But when you stop and think about your non-Christian friends and how you want to see them come to Christ, do you bring them to a preaching service? Most of the time we do not. We will say things like, well, my friend's not ready to go to a preaching service yet. If you really want to see someone saved, you might take them to a Bible study or maybe hand them a book, or you may take them to some type of big event. I was handed yesterday a printout, a brochure on this new movie coming out by Mel Gibson, The Passion. We have more confidence, I believe, than this brochure was suggesting all sorts of ways in which local churches could use that, the release of this movie to win their community to Christ. And they had all sorts of strategies and means, including getting your buses and ready and warmed up and take them to the movie. When I say the church has been marginalized, I'm suggesting to you that we have more confidence in the taking of a non-Christian to a movie which is made by someone who doesn't even believe in Christ the way we would want to believe in Him. We have more confidence in the movie or the big event or the drama, the dramatic, than we do in the simple preaching of the Word of God. And I'd like to suggest to you that that's exactly the problem Paul is addressing in this passage. In Corinth, the two big things that drove their culture was drama and persuasive words of wisdom. You all are aware of the significance of the Greek tragedy. Drama was big stuff. It was big money. It was big culture in Corinth at this particular time. If you wanted to reach the masses, you put on a drama. And you all have heard of the Greek sophist and the sophistry and the skill in which the Greeks had developed the ability to turn a phrase. In fact, many of you who've read about Greek philosophy remember Socrates put himself to death in part because of the power of sophistry. The Greeks had come to learn and love the persuasive words of wisdom more than truth itself. And so they would actually have debates where they'd stand up and someone would actually argue for something that may actually be totally wrong, but just to heighten and perfect the skill of sophistry, argue for that which is wrong and persuade you that it was right. And this was esteemed in the Greek culture, to be able to turn a phrase, to move people, to persuade a group by the power of your words, was highly esteemed. I doubt that they had posters back then, but instead of posters of the Michael Jordans and the great athletes of the world, the young boy in Greece or in Corinth might have the poster on his wall of the latest sophist. His ability to use words to change people. And what's interesting in this passage, as I will try to demonstrate to you, Paul rejects both the dramatic and the persuasive words of wisdom and says and suggests to us that in the use of these two culturally accepted methods of communication, the gospel is rendered empty and void. The gospel is actually brought to no effect whatsoever. The words may be right, but the mode or the method or the means of communicating that message rendered it impotent. Paul says in the 17th verse, I came to preach, to be a gospelizer, but not with the cleverness of speech or the Sophia of speech, the Sophia of words, the wisdom of words. It didn't come evangelizing in the wisdom of words in order that the cross of Christ may not be made vain or empty or void. And it gives us, and it's important for us to understand, and I think that just two thoughts on this particular verse. Number one is that the method of communication can render the cross of Christ void, but he does not speak of intentions here. Turn real quickly over to Philippians chapter 1. We often will say that, you know, someone's intent will actually affect the gospel. If you have good intentions, you can do whatever you want, and if you have bad intentions, you can't do what you want. Those who have poor motives can't preach Christ. And if you have good motives, it doesn't matter how you preach Christ. Paul does not draw that conclusion. He simply says in Philippians in the first chapter, he says in verse 15, he says, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and this, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Paul loved the preaching of Christ, is my point here. Paul loved the preaching of Christ. And he suggests in Philippians that your motives do not make the gospel more effective or less effective. He is less concerned about the motivation of your preaching Christ than he is in 1 Corinthians, the method in which you preach Christ. That's very unmodern. That's very unmodern. We want intentions to be everything. We will say, well, God knows your heart. God knows your heart. And so maybe you do it improperly, but you had some zeal for God. Therefore, it's okay. Or we'll hear ourselves say things like this. You know, people are sincere in the preaching of the Lord, and God can use whatever we do as long as it's for His glory. 1 Corinthians 1:17 and Philippians 1:15 and following teach us that your heart is not nearly as important as the method in which it is preached. Now that should rattle us in our 21st century thinking. Paul rejoiced that certain people with bad motives were preaching Christ correctly. And he warned the Corinthians that to come and to preach Christ correctly in terms of motives, but with the wrong method, could actually render the cross empty. And that has profound implications for everything that we do. Now, I am not suggesting that Paul is suggesting it doesn't matter what the intentions of your heart are. I'm simply saying he says in Philippians that as long as Christ is preached correctly, the motives of the speaker is irrelevant to him. But the method in which Christ is preached is very relevant to Paul. He goes on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1:18 that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of the cross is foolishness. And what I'd like to suggest to you as the big picture as we move through these passages is that God has not only ordained the message which must be preached that we might see the power of the gospel realized, but He has also ordained the method in which that message is to be communicated. God has ordained both message and method. He says to us in verse 18 of the message that it is foolish, that it is moronic, literally. He uses the Greek word moronic. The word of the cross is moronic. To whom? To those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message that we have to preach, the world will scoff at. Martin Luther said that if the gospel is received in peace, meaning universally accepted, it is not the gospel at all. You should, in fact, expect when you are rightly preaching the gospel, some people to mock it, belittle it, and flat out laugh at it. It's silliness that God, through the incarnation of His eternal Son, would die on a cross in such a way as to render infallibly the salvation of a multitude of people transculturally and trans time, rendering that salvation certain and infallibly perfect in such a way that the sinner contributes nothing whatsoever to the process, but purely by grace God sends forth His Spirit in the preaching of these silly words and regenerates a man or a woman in such a way that they can hear the Word of God preached not merely with their ears, but with their heart and believe. This is silly. So the message that we have in verse 18 is moronic. Not to God, not to those who are being saved, but to the world. Verse 19 tells us why God chose to do it this way. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made moronic or foolish the wisdom of the world? So here you have this interesting picture being set up. On the one hand, the world looks at the message, and later the method, the message of the cross, and scoffs at it for being moronic. But Paul says, but God has set it up in such a way as to render the wisdom of the world to be nothing more than moronic. The Greek word moronic, the Greek word is actually moria. We get moronic in the Latin. It's imbecilic. It's God has set up the world in such a way. He set up salvation in such a way as to render the wisdom of the world to be foolish, moronic, and imbecilic. It's another Latin word that goes with this in translation is where we get a word ignoramus. The best that the world can bring forth is purely foolish and ignoramic and imbecilic before the wisdom and the holiness of God. Now that ought to just give us pause right there. Why would we want to appeal to the wisdom of the world for anything? In terms of bringing people to Christ. Verse 20, Paul gives us the reason why God has done this. Verse 21 starts with the word for since. He's giving us the explanation, the idea, the rationale, the logic, the basis of it. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the moronicness of the message preached, to save those who believe. Now there's a couple ways in which to understand the first part of verse 21. Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, the two ways it can be understood, and in the end, it doesn't really make a lot of difference. the result is the same. The first one is to understand, in the wisdom of God, in other words, the world dwells in the midst of a ongoing, regular proclamation of the perfections and glory of God. Isn't that what Psalm 19 verses 1 through 6 tells us, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. The non-Christian, the world system, is not without witness to the grandeur and the glory and the wisdom of God. Everywhere you look, all of the creation is screaming at us the glory of God. And even in the midst of all this revelation, this general revelation about the divine perfections of God, as Paul calls it in Romans 1, the world couldn't come to know God. The world is so dull. The minds of and hearts of men and women, sinful men and women, are so hard and so darkened and so callous that standing in the midst of the beauty of the glory of God, man can't yet come to know God. It's like the person who stands on the beach of California and sees the most wonderful, beautiful sunset and can think only of the traffic jam they have to get in to go home. They can't enjoy the beauty. They can't enjoy the splendor. They can't enjoy the awesomeness of the moment. The world sits in the very center of a bowl, if you will, that is radiating out in 360 degrees around us the beauty and the splendor of God, and they can't come to know. That's the first way you could understand the verse 21. The second way is simply that God in His wisdom, in other words, in the way that He's ordered things, that He made it certain, He rendered it certain that the world would never discover Him through their wisdom. Now, you can choose either one you want. You end up in the same place. That for whatever reason, the world, in its own wisdom, could not discover God. In other words, find whatever island you want to find and go there by yourself and contemplate for as length of time as you want to contemplate. Give yourselves generations worth of living and you will not discover God. As we preached on December 28th, there is Christianity by nature is a revelatory religion. If God does not speak, we cannot and will not know Him, either because of the dullness of our heart and mind or because of God's grand design or maybe both. I think an argument can be made. Both those statements are biblically true. Exactly what Paul meant in this verse, it could go either way, but both those statements are true. Either because of the dullness of our mind and heart or because of God's divine plan or both, we cannot and we will not ever discover God through our own wisdom and reflection and critical and analytical skills. But verse 21 also introduces to us, I think, not only the foolishness of the message of verse 18, but the foolishness of the means. The New American Standard says God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The Greek text says that God, in the wisdom of God, God was well pleased in the foolishness of the preaching. In the foolishness of the preaching to save the believing ones. In the foolishness of the preaching. Preaching is, in one sense, the silliest thing that we could ever do. I'll talk a little bit more about that later, but I just want you to know that I have chosen, because I believe God has called me, I have chosen a career in which really is the most inefficient career that anyone could ever get into. The poorest form of communication ever devised by man is preaching. I mean, I can call you all this afternoon and ask you what was the sermon about, and most of you will have forgotten, won't you? And if you haven't forgotten by this afternoon, you certainly will by tomorrow. I remember hearing John MacArthur give this sermon illustration of preaching. He says he would come, his idea of his preaching was he'd come with this big vat of living water. Enough water for everybody in the congregation, and he's got a rather large congregation. Enough water for everybody to drink deeply from. Take as much water as you want, and there'll be water left over. He says what the congregation does is they come and they bring their little thimbles and they very carefully and meekly dip it into this vast resource of living water and they carry back to their pew this little thimble of water only to stumble before they get back to their seat and spill it. That's what preaching does. That's why it's viewed as silly and moronic. In fact, I had a seminary professor, God bless him, who argued all semester long, why preaching wasn't necessary. Isn't that interesting? Working at a job where you're producing preachers to go do what he thought was unnecessary. Maybe that's a worse job than what I have. But why is it this way? Why was God well pleased through the foolishness of the preaching? That's the way it ought to read. The foolishness of the preaching. Choose to save those who would believe. We'll turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for the answer. Paul in the end of chapter 2, all the way through chapter 3 and into chapter 4 is arguing about the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. And he talks about the confidence that we're to have in Christ in terms of the superiority of the new covenant message, because no longer are we writing things on the tablets of stone. We are now writing God's word in the hearts of men, the tablets of hearts, he says in the beginning of chapter 3. And he raises this question beginning of chapter 3, who's adequate for these things? Who amongst us is adequate to preach the gospel in such a way that God's word would be written on the hearts and minds of men. And he tells us that our adequacy is not of ourselves, but is of God who makes us adequate. And he goes on to delineate to the end of chapter 3 the superiority of the new covenant as opposed to the covenant that Moses had. And then chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in the craftiness or the adulterating of the word of God. It is possible to adulterate the word of God. And he will not do that. But by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. For even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. And skip down. He says, verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What is the treasure? The treasure is the ministry of preaching the new covenant. That's the treasure. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. What does he mean by earthen vessels? Clay pots, or as a friend of mine used to call it, in crack pots. These clay pots are not just any ordinary clay pots. These are the dirty, defiled clay pots that people used before they had indoor plumbing. Do you understand what I'm saying? These are the pots that you had before you had indoor plumbing and you didn't want to have to go out in the cold. We have this treasure in these most base kind of clay pots, i.e. preachers. So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. Why did God ordain it in such a way that the foolishness of the message and the foolishness of the method of preaching that message would be such that the world would look on and see it as moronic, but in doing so, he would render the wisdom of the world moronic? Why would God accept and adapt the most simple and least effective, least persuasive, silly form of communicating the gospel? And then put the ministry into these clay pots, these pastors, these teachers, these apostles and apostles and prophets. Why does he do this? Why doesn't he just come down in the Shekinah glory and speak for himself? Because he wants, by using the most base and simple and foolish, if you will, means, that when it all is said and done, that we would render the complete glory unto him. It's sad, I believe, that in our day that we have turned certain preachers into celebrities. We have turned certain preachers into celebrities. And you have them, I have them. There are certain men that we exalt in our modern culture. And we will scurry to hear them. I remember being at a John Piper pastor's conference several years ago, and John MacArthur was the keynote speaker. It was the 10th anniversary of the conference. And it is a pastor's conference. Only pastors originally were allowed to go. And though wives were allowed, they did not even encourage wives. You could bring your wife, but they really only wanted pastors. And back in those days, before John Piper had become something of a celebrity, not that many people showed up. I mean, when I first started going, there was only about 100 guys that would show up, and I was a Johnny-come-lately at that point. Originally, it was only like 25 or 30 men who would go. Now, it's well over 1,000. But what they did, and the beauty of those days, is you'd go to Bethlehem Church, and you would sit, and you'd have this wonderful and extraordinary time of pastors preaching to pastors. Of all the pastors' conferences I ever went to, that one, early on, was by far and away the most encouraging, because it wasn't about more information, it wasn't about more techniques, it was pastors encouraging pastors. And it was the most pastoral conference I'd ever gone to. And because it was just primarily pastors there, the kind of conversations that would happen informally genuinely revolved around the issues and needs and concerns and fears and hopes and dreams of pastors. And after you would sit and listen to this wonderful preaching by men like Ian Murray or John MacArthur or Sinclair Ferguson or whoever was speaking, you'd go out into their fellowship hall and you'd sit around these tables with pastors. And pastors would talk about the pastoral message they just heard. It was glorious. But I'm sitting there this one day and the year that MacArthur was preaching, and this has nothing to do with MacArthur, it kind of does, you'll understand. I'm sitting across from two elderly couples. And I said, "So where do you pastor?" Naively thinking that pastors would be at pastors' conferences. And they both, the two men, said, "We're not pastors, we're dentists." A fine calling under the sovereignty of God. I appreciate the ministry of dentistry to the welfare of our being. But dentists are not pastors. So I asked them, "What are you doing here?" in my, relatively subtle way of asking things. And they said, "Well, we heard John MacArthur was preaching. And whenever we hear MacArthur's preaching, if he's within a 1 or 2 days drive, we go." John MacArthur, in the eyes of these people, had become celebrities. They are more concerned about the speaker than they were the message. Paul says there's a foolishness to the message and to the method. And God has done this so at the end of the day, people would not say, "Wasn't the preacher glorious? Wasn't the preacher wonderful? Don't we have a great preacher today?" God has rendered it this way so at the end of the sermon, at the end of the day, at the end of the proclamation, we would stand in silence and say, "Isn't God wonderful?" And it is an example of the sinfulness of our hearts and minds that we could take something so simple and so base and take clay pots that are so sinful and so base in themselves and turn them into celebrities. Kind of like what Israel did with the bronze serpent. Remember what that? When God had delivered them from their sin of rebellion, and he puts the bronze serpent up there, and if you just look at the bronze serpent, and you would be saved, and that becomes a type of Christ. Jesus refers to that of himself, unless the Son of Man be lifted up as the serpent was in the wilderness. But where did that bronze serpent end up? They carried that in the wilderness for however many years they had left of the 40, and it ended up in the tabernacle and later in the temple as an idol. Of course, we would never do that, right? We're much too sophisticated to turn bronze serpents into idols. We'd just rather turn preachers into idols. Or methods. Verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the preaching to save the believing ones." So you have in verse 18 the establishment of the message. In verse 21, you have the establishment of the method of that communicating that message. Verse 22, why would God do this? It's for His power. It's for His glory. It's so that we would be silenced, that we would not worship men or methods, but God. And to show the sinfulness of men, verse 22, "For indeed the Jews ask for signs." The word "ask" misses the idea here. It's demands. The Jews demand a sign. It's not simply the way we teach our children to ask. It's not like the Jews come and say, "God, would you please give us a sign?" It's a demanding, "I want." We were reading last night in our family worship time in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12. Jesus heals a man with a withered hand. On the Sabbath day, he cast out demons from this demoniac. And then the Jews have the gall to say, "If you are who you say you are, we want a sign." He just gave them two signs. One in the house of worship and one outside, both fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy of exactly what the Messiah would do when he arrived. And they're still demanding, "We don't want to hear what you have to say. We want to see a sign. We want to see something
extraordinary. We want to see something inexplicable. We want to see something transcendent. And that's one reason why God doesn't come down today in the Shekinah glory, because in our hearts, that's what we want. We want something so extraordinary. We want something powerful and wonderful. And God says, I'm going to give it to you in the humble means. Why was Jesus born in a stable? Why was he a carpenter's son? Why was he not one of the great rabbis, graduate from one of the great rabbinic schools? Why didn't God ordain for him to send under the tutelage of Gamaliel or Nicodemus? So the surpassing greatness of the glory would be of God, not of men. And men want that sign. Men are impressed. Men and women are impressed. And we want to be impressed. Remember when Samuel comes to find King David? And they keep bringing in all the brothers. And Samuel goes, there's a good one. He looks like a king. That one looks like a king. He's got to go through all the brothers till they find the little David with the ruddy face who'd been out caring for the sheep. How unimpressive. Teaching us something of the redemptive nature of God. God chose David over all the other brothers, not because David was more fit to be a king, but because he was the least fit in the eyes of men, so that we would understand that God will deliver in the appearance of weakness. God will save, God will redeem with the appearances of weakness and that which is unimpressive. For indeed, the Jews demand signs, and Greeks, they search, they seek after wisdom. So the Jews are demanding the signs, the Greeks are demanding wisdom, and with those two, he's using kind of just as a foil to understand all of humankind. It's not that the Jews uniquely seek for signs as opposed to Greeks, just using them as paradigm to understand all of the world. We all fall in one of those categories. We want to see the impressive. We want to see the reflective and the profound. You see it in Acts 17. Why do the philosophers in Mars Hill dismiss Paul? And what do they call him? He's merely literally in the Greek, a seed picker. That's all he was when he got done waxing eloquent. He's a seed picker. There's nothing here. This didn't scratch our ears. This didn't twist our minds with some novel philosophical reflection. He's a seed picker. He talks about resurrection from the dead. Be gone. Next in line to see who can tell us something we've never heard before. Indeed, the Jews seek for signs, the Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach, we herald Christ crucified, to the Jews as stumbling blocks, and to the Gentiles foolishness or moronic again. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because, now speaking metaphorically, as if God could be foolish, even the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God, if God could be weak, is even more powerful than the power of men. Psalm 2 talks about this very thing. If you could gather all the kings up in the world, God just laughs and scoffs at them. The book of Daniel, all of the armies of all the kingdoms of the world are but dust before the Ancient of Days. Do you believe that? Or must we find something to turbocharge the gospel message? Must we find something to add to make the preaching of the gospel more palatable and persuasive in this generation? And then Paul goes on to, in verse 26, to talk about the congregation there in Corinth and says, you know, consider your own calling, brethren. Not many of you are wise according to the flesh. Not many of you are mighty. Not many noble. It doesn't say there are no noble. It just says not many of you are. I understand that one of the queens of England took great comfort in that phrase. It didn't say there are no noble, just not many noble, as she put her faith in Christ. But God chose the moronic things of the world to shame the wise. And the word shame here is a word, ekleko. It's used in Titus of the elder who must bring comfort with sound doctrine and is able to refute those who contradict. The word is used in debate when one person in the debating takes the arguments of the other debater and destroys them. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to destroy, dismantle the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to refute and dismantle and destroy the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen these things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that they are, so that no man may boast before God. And there's our another allusion back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Why? So our boasting would be in God. Our boasting would be in Him. Verse 30, because it's by His doing that you are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ today, it's not because someone persuaded you with words. It's not because you saw some powerful program. To say that you are in Christ because you were persuaded or you were impressed says that you are in Christ not because of God, but because at best God plus something. And at worst, just the something. But Paul says, no, it is by His doing. Ek ousia, out of Him, out of the authority of who He is in the glory and the authority of His very being. It's out of Him and who He is that you are in Christ. And why did He do it this way? Verse 31. So just as is written, for the fulfillment of the Scriptures, that him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. At the end of the day, that ought to be our calling, that we give glory to God. God is wonderful. If God speaks to you this morning, give glory to God. If God encourages you this morning, give glory to God. If God saves you this morning, give glory to God. Boast in Him. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, and when I came to you, I did not come in the superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message, not as some translations have my speech, but my message, the content of my message, and my preaching, the method of my communication, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. There's this fascinating thing here. As I said earlier, Corinth was the citadel of drama and sophistry. The modern man showing up with the modern worldview would show up in first century Corinth and he would immediately adapt sophistry or drama. Because one, they are culturally accepted. You could get a crowd. You could draw a lot of people if you advertised a drama or a sophistry demonstration. You could get the crowd. You'll get the multitude. And after all, isn't that what we're all about, is making sure everybody's preached to? So the modern would show up in Corinth and say, Paul, you're missing the boat. You're missing the target. There's more people here that we could reach. Just adapt your method. You want to keep your message? Well, we could work on that, but okay, we'll give you the message. Just adapt the method. Paul says, no, I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of Spirit and power. We often think that we live in an age which is unique. I'd like to suggest to you that we do not. Two things I'd like to suggest to you that are true here. Number one is, our age is not uniquely visual. The technology that we have may be unique, but our culture is no more of a video generation than any other generation that's been on the face of the earth. By the way, do you know what the word video means? simply a Latin phrase, a Latin word, comes straight into English from Latin verbatim. It's a verb, simply means I see. We are not any more of a video generation than any other generation that's been on the face of the earth. We just have a unique way of seeing things. Bob Godfrey, the president of the West Coast campus of Westminster Seminary, says this about this very thing. He says, we often hear today that we live in a visual culture where speaking has lost its power and relevance. We need drama or dance or videos to connect with people in our time. But Paul's world was also visually oriented. Pagan temples had impressive images and rituals. Theater and drama were much more important to that generation than now. Yet the church used preaching to communicate the gospel, convinced that preaching communicated Christ, who was himself the power of God and the wisdom of God. The church has always been a church of the book, the verbal revelation of God. Not the visual revelation, but the verbal revelation. The church, even in generations past, which had a much more committed culture built around visual ways of communication than ours, the church has always been committed to the verbal revelation. Paul will put it this way in Romans chapter 10, 17. We referred to this several times over the last several weeks. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, or the word of Christ, depending upon your translation. Hearing. This renders, in my mind, the foolishness of movies, the foolishness of drama, the foolishness of trying to become really persuasive in your words in such a way that you can have the ability, as the sophist had, to turn phrases. Just proclaim the Word of God and watch the Word of God, which is the power of God and the wisdom of God, move upon people and transform their lives, saving them and sanctifying them. And I'm suggesting we have lost our confidence in that. When the church became marginalized, we lost our confidence in the simplicity of the preaching of the Word. And now, if we really want to reach Christ, our town for Christ, our city for Christ, our friends for Christ, don't take them to a preaching service. Take them to the Passion. Introduce drama. Get a bigger band up front. Do anything you can to entertain them. Get visual monitors. Stimulate them like MTV. And we think somehow, using the wisdom of the world, we will reach people for Christ. And Paul says, wrong, wrong, wrong. The power is in the preaching. The power is in the public heralding. The power is in the proclaiming of the word. Whether it be public proclamation like we're doing this morning, or private proclamation over the dinner table in your house where you share the gospel to your neighbor, it's the verbal revelation of God and the proclamation of the word that God has chosen to see fit to save those who are lost, to save those who He has called, to save those who are believing. Trust God in this. Believe Him. We are called to live by faith. We are called to live by faith in the God who is able to do that which He has promised. And He has promised to save through preaching, through heralding, through verbal revelation. Do you believe Him? In the dullness of our minds and the hardness of our hearts, you'd rather go see something. Have you ever stopped to ponder? We showed at our church in California, we showed the Jesus film several years ago. We had a young man who was going to go on staff at Campus Crusade for Christ, working in the department that would synchronize the speech with the movie as they put the movie into multiple languages. Very highly technical thing, because you don't want to be like those old Japanese movies in the 50s, you know, where the guy's talking this way and the words, you know, are... No, and Campus Crusade, to their credit, wanted to do it with excellence, as it ought to be done if you're going to do anything for Christ. And we showed the movie as part of helping raise this young man's support. And When it was all said and done, the head of our missions committee, a young man named Ben, who was a young man grown up in a Christian home, steeped in the Bible, was actually a missionary at one point, knew the Word of God, well-read in the Word of God. When the movie is over, he stood up because he was kind of emceeing the evening, and he said, "Wow, I never got that out of my Bible before." And I just sat back and thought, what a profound statement. Ben got more out of seeing the movie than reading the Bible. What is that? And I took a long time to think about that. What's being said in that statement? There was more revelation taking place in the movie than in the book. Have you ever stopped to ponder the crucifixion passages in your Bible? How much do you really know about the death of Christ and what it looked like from reading your Bible? Very little. Very, very little. Go back and read for yourself all the gospel accounts of the death of Christ, and you write out how much are we told. We're told he's nailed to a cross. We're told he's stuck in the side with a spear. We're told prior to that that he's whipped. There's no description of what happened to his body. There's no description of the agony or the blood. There's none of that revealed by the Holy Spirit. Why? First of all, because it wasn't necessary for you to know those things. Because we are not to be moved by our passions to accept Christ. We're to be moved by knowing the truth. And the issue is he died on behalf of sinners, not how much pain did he suffer on behalf of sinners. And when you go to see, if you go, and I will not be going, but if you go to see Mel Gibson's Passion, the intensity of the, and I've seen just portions on, you know, like Fox News or whatever, these scenes where you see his beatings and his whippings and his death will take up a whole lot more time and will say a whole lot more than the Bible ever said. And that's what Ben's comment was. It's the Bible plus. The Bible plus the dramatic. The Bible plus the shocking. The Bible plus the grotesque. The Bible plus something, because you know no one will listen to preaching and heralding and speaking. No one wants to trust in the verbal revelation of God anymore. Now we've lost that confidence. But at the time of the Reformation, it was quite different. The Second Helvetic Confession, which is a German confession, comes out of the Reformation, writes this of preaching. It says, "The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. In the past, the Church has not made distinctions between..." Let me back up and say it differently. In the past, the Church has had no problem that God spoke through prophets, that God spoke through apostles. I don't think any of you have that problem this morning. When you read Isaiah, you believe you're getting the very Word of God. Is that not true? God spoke through a clay pot called a prophet. God spoke through a clay pot called an apostle. Do you believe that God speaks through clay pots called pastor teachers? Now, let me be very quick to tell you, a pastor teacher is not an apostle. A pastor teacher is not a prophet. The pastor teacher is not given to the church for the extending of revelation, for the adding to the book. There's a difference in the pastor teacher and the apostle and the prophet. Different offices, different functions, different roles. But do you have the confidence that God desires to speak through the preaching of the Word in the clay pot of the pastor teacher in such a way, as the Second Helvetic Confession says, that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God? When the Word is faithfully exposed or exposited, the Word is faithfully heralded, the Word is faithfully explained, not the pastor just getting up and telling you what he thinks or what he wants to say or what is pleasing or relevant or the scratching of your ears and giving you what you want to hear, but simply explaining the passage faithfully to the passage. Do you believe that that in fact is the Word of God being spoken to the people of God in that very hour? To the glory of God for the saving of souls and the sanctifying of people? Or is it simply an old tradition that we've kind of inherited without really thinking about it, passed on from generation to generation, and clearly there's a better way to do things? We live in a visual generation, but no more visual than any other generation. And the church has been committed by the work of the Apostle Paul and many others, by the testimony of the Scriptures, that we have a divinely given message and a divinely given method for giving that message. It's the public heralding of the verbal revelation of God. And God speaks through us. He not only speaks through the pastor teacher as he proclaims the Word of God, he speaks through the individual believer as he evangelizes his loved ones and his neighbors. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you and all of your frailty and weakness can stand up and share the gospel with anyone, and that God is speaking through you, and if they accept or reject, it has nothing to do with you, but the power of God either to soften or to harden, to draw or to prepare for damnation? Paul calls us to believe God that we have a message and we have a method. And I believe that God would be calling this congregation this morning to come to a place of Romans 4 and Abraham. Will you glorify God by believing that God is able to do that which He has promised? And seek nothing else. Because we want the faith of our children. We want the faith of our loved ones. We want the faith of our community to rest upon the power of God. Can you say amen to that? We want our faith to rest upon a grand and glorious movement of God to the glory of God and not to the glory of men. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so quick to not trust You. Our hearts are so hard that we believe that we can improve upon the perfect Word of God that You have divinely inspired and made profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. A Word that is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword. A Word that is able to cut asunder between the thoughts and intentions of a man. And lay before You, to fillet a man's soul right before You in such a way that all things lay open before Your eyes. Grant to us, Father, confidence not in ourselves, and not in our techniques, and not in our methods, and not in our formulas that we devise, but in the message and the method that You have given to us through Your prophet, through Your apostles, revealed in Your Word, that our ministries, both public and private, formal and informal, would always rest upon the power of God and Your wisdom and Your authority to save and to sanctify a multitude from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, that You might be most glorified. In Christ we pray. Amen.